Second scripture lesson this morning is an odd one in some ways. It is in the lectionary text for this first Sunday of Advent. It doesn't seem a very Advent-y text, but it is. For you see, on the first Sunday of Advent, we ponder apocalyptic things. Apocalypse is the word, means revelation or revelation of ultimate things. That's what we ponder. As we ponder the two comings of Jesus Christ, the first coming at Bethlehem, which Christians ponder, but we share the second with our Jewish friends, the Messianic Age, the ultimate coming of the kingdom of God. It's a mythic way of talking about it. Now, don't use the word myth in a negative sense. I mean storied talk about ultimate things. That's what we're pondering. And so we ponder ultimate comings, ultimate things, and what we're to be about in between the time as we wait. Hear these words from Paul's letter, first letter to the church at Corinth, that feisty, fighting church that had all kinds of problems. And yet, see how he addresses them at the beginning of this letter. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given to you in Jesus Christ. For in every way you have been enriched in Him, in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By Him you were called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. I have been pondering mightily the events of the last week, this week. Ever since Monday night, the news came out from the grand jury and the riots. People have been asking questions. You all have been asking questions. I've seen the email exchanges. I've seen your questions and heard them in person. It's laid on my heart. What are we to do this morning? How are we to ponder these things? It seems facile to leave it alone. It can't be done, really. It can't be done. So I've wondered, what is my role in this? To be sure, my role is that of a theologian seeking to bring some word from the tradition into this setting, but it's not easy doing that. I'm not a social critic, and I'm not a political critic, although if you pull me off to the side, I will opine ad nauseum about these kinds of things. Nor am I a specialist on race affairs, although this church has been engaged in a conversation about race for the last 2 years, and we will continue to do that in the year ahead, mightily so, I might add. But what is my role? I kept asking all week long. What's my job? There is an old adage for people like me, and for you for that matter, that we are to hold the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, and hold those two things together. It's an adage that progressive Christians, socially engaged Christians like, and to be sure, it finds currency among those who want to make their faith relevant. Although I must say, I've never really liked the adage. I've never really liked it, because what very few acknowledge is that if the Bible is on one hand and the newspaper on the other, there is a person in between those two things. A frail child of dust at that, with limited understandings of things, pondering a very complex set of scriptures and an even more complex history of the interpretation of those scriptures and a very complex modern setting. It's not an easy task to do that. And we all do it with a certain bias. Scholars call it social location. That's a highfalutin way of talking about the fact that we see things through a certain lens. Everything we see, we change by who we are. Whether we're male, whether we're female, our race changes the way we see things. Our sexual orientation changes the way we see things. Our socioeconomic status changes the way we see things. It frames the questions we ask of any given event, and it even frames the newspapers that we will read, or blogs, or whatever you read on your smart devices. It frames all of that. Your political allegiances frame those kinds of things. It gives kind of a window into the kinds of things that you do, the interpretation of the facts. It does all of that. It's also important, it seems to me, that we just acknowledge that from the get-go, if you know what I mean. Let's just acknowledge it from the get-go. I am not a neutral observer of these things. I am not objective. I don't believe anybody else is either, by the way. So that's not what you're getting here today. So just let me be confessional about some of that, right from the get-go. About what I bring to the task that is ahead. You see, I grew up in St. Joseph, Missouri, just across the state from Ferguson, Missouri, and the truth be known, I grew up there in the 50s and the 60s, a long time ago, it seems now. Didn't even know Ferguson, Missouri existed. I knew St. Louis existed. I knew there were racial components and some racial diversity, but I did not know the racial history of St. Louis or Ferguson, or for my own part of Missouri, for that matter. I just didn't know it, and there's a reason for that. Because, you see, we thought racism and racial problems were somebody else's problems. It was a problem they had down in the South, not something that we had to grapple with, not us. For we had good interactions. Schools were integrated. The football teams were integrated. The sports were integrated. I had black friends. Although I must admit, I was never invited to their homes, nor did I invite them to my home. It was what it was, you know what I mean? But I still thought it was somebody else's problem. And so to hear these events happen this week just brings up a whole series of memories of the kinds of things that I grew up with. I am appreciative of W.E.B. Du Bois's notion of double consciousness for African-American people, that is, a consciousness of their African-American culture and the white culture that they have to live in. There's a dual world that they have to live in, and it feels to me like the reverse can be said. That most white people that interact also have that same kind of dual consciousness. Maybe it's even more than dual. It's a multiple consciousness. For you see, I could do all kinds of things in a black community. I grew up in the white church, but I appreciated black music and I appreciated black preaching. In fact, I have been very much inspired by black preaching, but when push comes to shove, I find myself in a white church. I found myself there, and I probably grew up there in the frozen, staid traditions of the white church. When I was in Baltimore, I am proud of the fact that I was part of the Living Wage campaign there. I was the co-chair of the organization that helped spawn it and pull it off. It's probably one of the monumental achievements that I will count in my life. We passed some 20 years ago, the 20th anniversary, the first service contract living wage bill in the country that has since been replicated in many cities, including New York City and 30 states. And I'm very proud of that, but here's the truth of it. I've never had to live on a minimum wage or even the wage that we lifted it to. I've never had to live on that, nor do I want to. It's not really part of my worldview. It's not part of my consciousness. I wrote in my book a chapter on race and poverty. I'm proud of it. I worked hard on that. It's about what we've done as a church and this, that, and the other, and it gives my own theological take on the matter. But here is the truth. I can walk away from that in a heartbeat. I don't have to live that reality. I don't have to think about it, really, because I am a person of white privilege, and I don't have to do that. I am haunted by an article that I read in preparation for not only the discussions that we had on race and poverty, but for that chapter that I wrote by James Cone, the great black theologian. In 2001, he talked about theology's great sin, and that is that white theologians do not address the issue of race. For the most part, it's true. White theologians do not address the issue of race. And he gave four reasons why, the first of which is so compelling to me. He said, because they don't have to. Because they don't have to. What haunts me about that is I didn't have to write that chapter on race. I'm proud that I did, but I didn't have to. And I don't have to live in that reality. I don't have to. It haunts me. These are hard confessions to make, and that's why I need to hear from the Apostle Paul this morning. I mightily need to hear that message. A few verses from our morning scripture lesson, he gets to the core of it when he says that I claim to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. You see, for the Apostle Paul, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It is the apocalyptic revelation, so to speak. It is the revelation of ultimate reality. It is the ultimate with which we have to do it. It should change everything that we think about, everything that we see, everything that we feel, according to the Apostle Paul. And that's what he writes about to this very conflicted church. Conflicted about elitism. Elitism of various sorts. He's aghast that they're that way when they should be a reflection of the crucified and risen Christ, but they're not. What Paul has in mind, it's important for me to say, and say ad nauseum, I think, that what he has in mind is not substitutionary atonement. That's not his image of the cross. I want to underline that. Substitutionary atonement is something that's got into Christian consciousness. It is the notion that God needed an innocent sacrifice to appease God's wrath. I do not believe that's biblical. I do not believe that's Pauline. I think it's been imposed on it. If I were to give a metaphor for what I believe Paul had in mind for the cross, it is that of exposure. Exposure to the way we abuse power, big and small. It is exposure to the crosses that litter the landscape of the world, big and small. It is exposure to that which is inside of us, that which is outside of us, that which gets inscribed on us, the way we use power. And he was aghast at the way the Corinthian church was using its power one against the other. Says this is not a reflection of the crucified and risen Christ. This is not a reflection of people who have been redeemed by Christ. You know, I made as a major theme of my book A Political Theology of the Cross. It was my very intent to try to articulate that for urban ministry. And as I sent the first draft to my editor at the Westminster, John Knox Press, I was startled when he wrote back, and he had a series of things that I needed to change. Most of which I had no problem with, but then in the last paragraph, he said something that brought me up so short, it just startled me. He said, by the way, I have no idea what you mean by cruciformity. What he was saying there was he didn't understand the book. That's what he was saying. That's what he was telling me. I said, my God. I've got some work to do. So I did. I worked. I rewrote and rewrote and rewrote. And thanks to some fine editorial help from my wife, I think I nailed it, but I don't know because I still struggle with the cross. What does it mean for us? Those of you who've gotten to know me over the last year, you must think I'm obsessed with this reality, the cross, and what it means for our life, a political theology, cruciformity, but which was simply cross-shaped. That's what it means. It means God's bringing life out of the death-tending ways of the world. It means a lot of different things, but that's the simple shorthand for it. But if you've been around me at all, you know that I'm obsessed with trying to figure it out and trying to understand it, and I still don't feel like I've completely got it. And it just occurred to me this week as I was pondering events at Ferguson, Missouri, perhaps the reason I haven't fully gotten it is because I don't want to. I don't want the gaze of the cross, the shadow of it, to expose fully who I am, to expose the privilege that I like to keep, to expose the tiny little abuses of power that I know that are a part of my life, sometimes unconsciously so. I am haunted by a sentence in James Cone's book that we read during the first series of race and poverty discussions, The Cross and the Lynching Tree. Right towards the end of the book, he has this statement that brings me so almost to my knees. It does bring me to my knees. When he says this, when white people lynched black people, they were lynching themselves and their sons and their daughters. What that means is this, is that we are all created in the image of God, and when we abuse others, we abuse ourselves, that which is in us. We take it down, not just a notch, we deform it. We crucify ourselves when we don't ponder it deeply and let it expose all that's in it and let it expose God's healing power, God's resurrecting power. So you've got to be asking the question, what does all this have to do with Ferguson and beyond? Well, let me just begin by saying that I think we do need to look at the facts. The people tell us that are right. We need to look at all the facts that are there. To be sure, the grand jury, everything that we can find, we need to look at it and take it into account. We do need to do that. Any good ethicist will tell you that. Just as any good ethicist worth his or her salt will tell you that there is no neutral accounting of those facts. No such thing. Because as soon as we look at them, we change them by who we are. Everything that I've just been talking about, we change them by our location, our social location. We change them by the power that we have or the lack thereof. We change them. We change the facts. That's not wrong necessarily. It just means that we have to be intentional about how we do so. And that's why I believe the Apostle Paul has something very powerful and profound when he says, to say to us when he says, I claim to do nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And by that he means Christ crucified and risen, the reality of God with which we have to do every moment of our life, who is a cruciform God, who is bringing life out of the death-tending ways of the world and exposing the crosses that litter every fact. Every fact. So as you look at the facts, look at the crosses. Look at the crosses that are there, the ways in which God is bringing life out of those very crosses. And when you do so, I suspect there's going to be some surprises. Because those who bear the marks of the cross are not just the usual suspects. To be sure, Michael Brown bears the mark of the cross, but so does Darren Wilson. And so do the police. So do all the folk in Ferguson. And so do all of us who ponder it. You and I bear the marks of the cross. Paul in Galatians 6 literally says, I bear in my body the stigmata, the marks of Christ, the marks of crucifixion. But by that he also means that I bear in my body the healing therein, the forgiveness, the reconciliation therein. Yes, the quest for justice, but all of it is bound up together in what I believe Martin Luther King, the biggest dream he had, which was of the beloved community. It's a community of saints and sinners, you know. It is interesting to me that Paul calls us saints. He was calling that Corinthian church saints, and they weren't saints, and they knew it, and we know it too. We're not saints. We're hardly saints. But I think Paul would have us dig deeper. We're saints, according to Paul, because we are all sites of crucifixion and resurrection. That's what qualifies us as saints. We are each and every one of us a site of despair and faith, of death and life. We are each and every one of us a site of sin and forgiveness. We are each and every one of us a site of injustice and the quest towards justice. That's what makes us saints. And that's what gives us hope in this time between the time before that beloved community is fully realized in our lives and in our community. That's what gives us hope to live out our sainthood. Amen.